Without further ado, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This afternoon, we're going to be in verses 6 through 9. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." As you reflect on where we've been thus far in 1 Corinthians, you might get the wrong impression. You might get the impression that Paul is against wisdom, that he thinks wisdom is ultimately useless, that there's nothing beneficial or profitable about wisdom. And so you may get the wrong impression based on what he said to this point, because up until now, he has spoken very negatively or pejoratively about wisdom. The reality is this, that Paul isn't against wisdom, he's against the wisdom of the world. And he recognizes that though he is against that wisdom, when he does speak a wisdom, it's just a wisdom that is from God, a wisdom that transcends the world itself. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to see Paul begin to speak affirmatively, positively about the very wisdom of God. And really, though verse 6 indicates the beginning of a new section, it really further supports the entire notion that God is destroying human wisdom. You'll remember from where we've been in the past that we've seen really three evidences of this destruction which God is bringing upon the wisdom of the wise. We saw in the foolishness of the message in that God has put in place a message the world deems to be utter foolishness, and yet that's the message God is using to reconcile those whom he's chosen to himself. We also saw that the foolishness is bound up in the recipients, because God isn't saving the wise and the mighty and the powerful and influential of the world. Instead, he's saving the foolish and the weak and the despised things of the world. And so we see the destruction of wisdom even in the foolishness of the recipients, because God is choosing the weak things of the world to shame the things that are wise. And then we saw last time that it's also bound up in the foolishness of the messenger. When Paul came to Corinth and preached the gospel, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't there in confidence and showmanship. He didn't come to them in pomp, sort of heralding himself as the greatest thing since sliced bread, as it were. Instead, he came proclaiming a message which he knew, unless God had opened their eyes to the reality and truth of the gospel, they would deem the message to be utter foolishness. And so he said in verse 3, he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And so even the messenger, or we could say the messengers, prove that God is in the business of bringing down the wisdom of the wise, because the messengers are foolish in the eyes of the world as well. And so as we come to verses 6 to 16, what Paul is going to do is he's going to declare God's wisdom as divine revelation. And the reason that this further supports the reality that God is bringing down the wisdom of the wise is because God's wisdom as divine revelation is that which cannot be ascertained or grasped through human intellect. His revelation, his wisdom, is only that which can be understood through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And that's where Paul's ultimately going to be from verses 10 to 16, demonstrating that the revelation of the wisdom of God to us has come because the Spirit has opened our eyes and our heart to understand it and believe it and to recognize that it is the very wisdom of God. And so we're going to be looking at that next time. The work of the Spirit in revealing these things to us. Here, in verses 6 to 9, Paul is going to declare the wisdom of God again as divine revelation. And as he does that, he really sets forth the qualities and the characteristics that make up the nature of the wisdom of God. He puts forth these qualities and characteristics that ultimately characterize the nature of God's wisdom. And so we're going to approach these verses in that way. And we're going to see five qualities or characteristics that really highlight the nature of God's wisdom for us. And the application for us, even as we come to these verses, is going to be that we would glory in what God has given to us. He has let us in on what he is doing, a plan that began before the foundation of the world. We are recipients and participants in this plan, and we have received the very wisdom of God, as we'll see from the revealing work of the Spirit in our lives. But we have been given an immense and privileged place in God's program. And so as we come to this passage and work through it, it's an opportunity for us to recognize the position that we have in Christ and what God has lavished on us. And we can live our Christian lives with so many circumstances and issues that burden us. And sometimes we need to be able to pull back a little bit and have more of an eternal perspective as we live in this life. And this passage has the potentiality to do that for us. And so let's approach it in that way. Let that be the work you allow the Spirit to do in your mind as we reflect on the content of verses 6 through 9. And so we're going to see five qualities or characteristics that highlight the very nature of God's wisdom. And the first one comes in verse 6, and it's this. It's recognized as such by the mature. In other words, the mature recognize that God's wisdom is in fact God's wisdom. Again, look at verse 6. It says there, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, as Paul describes wisdom here, refers to wisdom and really says that we declare wisdom, he's referring ultimately to the cross, the crucified Christ. He's referring to the message of salvation which God has put in place to reconcile his people to himself. And so as he talks about wisdom here, he is speaking about the work of Christ on the cross as the centerpiece of the very wisdom of God. And as we work through 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that the work of Christ on the cross doesn't just have implications for salvation, but also implications for how we live. In fact, as we get beyond chapter 4, we're going to see how Paul uses the cross of Christ as the basis upon which to appeal to the Corinthians to live in a way that's consistent with who they are in Christ. And so we're going to see, as Paul refers to this wisdom, and as we work through this epistle, that Paul is referring to the cross of Christ and its implications for how we live as the children of God. And so Paul affirms very clearly, don't get the wrong idea here. We do speak wisdom. And then he says this, among those who are mature. Now that word is a fascinating word. If there was a word that I could do an extensive word study on, this might be the word. It's the Greek word teleos. We actually saw this word in 1 Corinthians 1:28, where Paul was saying that we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete, mature, or perfect in Christ. It's the same word. It's also the word we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul refers to the perfect coming. And so this is an amazing word. It's used in all kinds of contexts. And here, Paul is saying that we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, it's interesting. The way the word is being used here, it needs to take into account all Christians. So Paul is not here highlighting that there are some who are more mature than others, and they're the ones who he discloses his wisdom to. He's using mature here in a universal way to describe all believers. And so he's ultimately saying that all believers are qualified in this context as being mature, and they're the ones whom recognize the wisdom he speaks as the wisdom of God. But it's interesting that he uses the word mature here because he's going to rebuke them in chapter 3. And he's going to rebuke them for their spiritual infancy. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." He says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." And so though Paul is using mature in a way that brings in every Christian, every believer, and all of the believers in Corinth, you can't help but wonder if maybe Paul is beginning to imply a bit of correction to them because he's saying, you are the mature, and yet you're failing to recognize that the wisdom of God is the wisdom we speak. And they're being really infiltrated by a wisdom of the world. And so Paul is maybe here preparing them for the correction that will come in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Paul makes it very clear. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. And therefore, it's wisdom that is recognized as wisdom by the mature. The believer recognizes the wisdom of God to be the wisdom of God. And really, as we live in the culture that we do, with so much being asserted as true, the world making many truth claims about matters that come to bear upon life and godliness, even for the Christian, it's important that we be training our minds to be able to discern the wisdom of the world from the wisdom of God. We need to be continually renewing our minds in the scriptures so that we're able to discern when the wisdom of the world is being asserted as true. And there's a sense in which, in common grace, the world is going to be able to assert things that are true, even though they're not going to have the foundation upon which to support why that's true, because only understanding God as the first cause of all things allows for a foundation to claim something as true. But nevertheless, our responsibility is to be able to train our minds in the scriptures, to have our minds be renewed, Romans 12:2, so that we're able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In the case of the Corinthians, they had sort of fallen prey to those who were coming into Corinth and claiming to have the wisdom of God, as it were, but were instead proclaiming a counterfeit. And so Paul is here saying we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, and it's incumbent upon us as Christians to make sure that we understand the will of God from his word so that we're able to discern truth from lie. The second characteristic or quality that we see here concerning the nature of God's wisdom is that it's transcendent. It's transcendent, or you could say wholly other. In fact, you could even use the word alien. The wisdom of God is alien to this world. And this comes out in the rest of verse 6. Paul says there, look, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And so Paul makes it very clear that we do speak a wisdom, but it's not of this age. There, Paul is referring to the age that he was in, but the way that he's arguing here, it's clear that it's not limited to the age that he was in. This is a wisdom which transcends the ages. It's a wisdom that is, you could say, out of this world. This is a wisdom that is transcendent and transcends every human age that has ever been. We're going to see actually in verse 7, I believe it is, that it is that which God predestined before the ages. And so this is referring to something that is not of this world. You'll note there it says, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now the rulers of this age is going to be something that we're going to dive into more fully in verse 8. But it's suffice to say at this point that the rulers of this age are human rulers. These are the elite among mankind, the ones to whom humanity would look to for wisdom and influence and power. They are the ones whom Paul is describing as being shamed in verses 26 through 31. They are those whom the Lord has declared he is destroying their wisdom in verse 19 of chapter 1. The rulers of this age are referring to human rulers, and they are passing away. That verb there is to be rendered inoperative. It's to perish or to come to nothing. And it's in the present tense. So this is happening in process. They are in the process of passing away. And so will their wisdom also. It almost hearkens us to 1 John 2, for example, and the fact that the world is passing away, being rendered inoperative. And so that means this, that the wisdom of God, God's wisdom, is wisdom which transcends human reason. Human faculties are not able to grasp and ascertain an understanding of the wisdom of God. No amount of human mental horsepower is capable of coming to a proper understanding of the truth concerning God. Empiricism, science, cannot ever come to and prove an understanding of the truth of the wisdom of God, because this is a wisdom which is transcendent and transcends the very world in which we live. It is a transcendent kind of thing, a thing, as we'll see, that can only be understood through divine revelation. In fact, that is the third characteristic that we see come out in verse 7. The third characteristic of God's wisdom is that it requires divine revelation. Look at verse 7. It says there, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. And so Paul is here describing God's wisdom as being a mystery. And we want to kind of unpack this word mystery just a little bit. This is something which was previously hidden but has now been made known. And Paul's entire point here is that it is impenetrable for the human mind apart from God disclosing it. Pastor Mike is going to be in Ephesians 3 soon, but look at Ephesians chapter 3, because there Paul is referring to this mystery that's been given to him. And what you're going to see as we look at a couple of passages is that this mystery has been given to the apostles and prophets, and they're the ones who have been given the responsibility of proclaiming and even recording for us in the scriptures the content of this mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says this, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, note that, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There you have an exposition on what the mystery refers to. It is revelation which was made known to Paul, in fact made known to all of the apostles and prophets, and it is a matter that was in other generations not made known, but again has been made known through the Spirit in these latter times. You can see this very same thing in Colossians chapter 1 as well. So turn over to Colossians 1 for a moment. Really a parallel passage to what we see in Ephesians 3. And so in Colossians 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 25, you'll see Paul talking about the very same thing. He says, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of God. Now here's where he's going to unpack what that is. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Really some similar language even there, referring to Christ as the hope of glory that we're seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so Paul, in referring to this mystery, is referring to that which can only be known when God makes it known and reveals it to us. He revealed it to the apostles and prophets, and they have proclaimed it, and they have, by the Spirit of God, recorded it for us in Scripture. And then the Spirit of God, as we'll see in verses 10 through 16, takes that and opens our eyes and our hearts to receive that mystery, that wisdom. And so really, Paul here is kind of highlighting a quality of the wisdom of God as being that which is hidden. And you don't need to turn there, but this makes me think again of Matthew 11:25, which we saw previously, that describes it the very same way. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:25, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." And so the reality is that the very wisdom of God has this quality of being hidden, and therefore it requires divine revelation for it to be known, and that's why no amount of human mental horsepower will ever come to a proper understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world apart from it being revealed to them by the very Spirit of God. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment, verse 7, you'll know something else that is said about this mystery. Paul describes it there as that which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And so this mystery was something that God put in place before the very foundation of the world. It was predestined or foreordained before the ages, that's in eternity past, to our glory. That is intensely personal. Look at that. To our glory. God has put in place a plan of redemption that is born out of a mystery which he would soon reveal and has. And this to our glory. Again, this is intensely personal. We can see from chapter 1, for example, in verse 24 that we're referred to there as those who are the called. We can go to verses 26 through 31, for example, and see that we were chosen, that we've been chosen. We can come here and even see that God has predestined the understanding of the very wisdom of his plan before the foundation of the world. Now, to our glory probably has two senses there. On the one hand, it no doubt refers to the reality that one day we are going to be glorified, in the sense that we will be finally set apart from sin. We realize that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. That's justification. As that then takes place and is in place, we begin the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. And that ultimately culminates in us being glorified in glorification, whereby we have a new body, or finally set apart from sin in full, and are able to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength with faithfulness and joy. But I think this also has a second sense. To our glory probably also refers to our participation in glory. In other words, before the foundation of the world, God ordained his people, us, to participate and be participants in glory. Eternity is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Yes, we anticipate an earthly millennial kingdom, but after that, the eternal state whereby we will dwell with Christ and God in glory. And we will participate in that glory. We will experience that glory. We will see that glory and know fullness of joy as we worship Christ and as we endeavor to even grow in our understanding of who God is in all his fullness, never to exhaust the depths and infinite riches of who he is. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, Father God, has ordained that we would share in this glory and that before the very foundation of the world. This is amazing. And so as Paul here is declaring that this wisdom requires divine revelation, one thing it also highlights for us, even as we delight in the reality that this is to our glory and our participation in glory, is that the wisdom of God, as it pertains to matters relating to life and godliness, come to us exclusively through the Word of God. You see, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. And that is the wisdom of God for life and godliness. And that wisdom is divine revelation given to us in the Word of God. And then the Spirit of God takes that wisdom, imparts it to our hearts to give us understanding so we can then apply it to our lives. And so we have to understand that as we seek to live lives that bring honor and glory to God, we must understand the very wisdom we need to do that comes exclusively from the Word of God. And so that's the third characteristic of the wisdom of God and its nature. It requires divine revelation. There is absolutely no way to come to a proper understanding of sin, Christ, righteousness, coming judgment, future glory, apart from the Spirit of God opening the eyes of one dead in their sin. Here's the fourth one. The fourth characteristic highlighting the very nature of God, it's rejected. It's rejected. This comes out in verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul makes it very clear, the rulers of this age has not understood this wisdom. That word understood there is the word known. The rulers of this age has not known, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Of course, when Christ came proclaiming who he was, and the rulers, again, here are human. We'll unpack that in a moment, but they believed Christ to be an imposter. They believed him to be just another messianic imposter coming along claiming to be the Messiah. They did not recognize them, for had they done so, they would not have crucified him. And really, as you come to this word here, rulers of this age, this phrase, there are three possibilities, and I want to kind of touch on them very briefly. One possibility, as I've said, is that they could refer to human rulers, and I believe they do refer to human rulers, but not exclusively. Another way to understand the rulers described here is to see them as rulers of the demonic realm. And that word there, ruler, is used to describe the demonic realm in other places, but here it's clear that the rulers are human, and a combination of the two is probably better. You see, most naturally, this does refer to human rulers. They were the ones who crucified Christ. And as an example of who those human rulers might be, you would think of Pontius Pilate. You would think of Herod, for example. You would think of the leaders of Israel. They were the human rulers that ultimately were instrumental in bringing about the crucifixion of Christ. But we also know that Satan has systematically organized mankind in rebellion against God. The world system that's in place is ultimately the system which Satan has authored, and he has systematically organized mankind in rebellion against God, such that whatever the human rulers of the world are doing, in some way, shape, or form, they are under the influence of Satan himself. It would be easy to illustrate that. 1 John 5 refers to the whole world lying in the power of the evil one. But even as you remember from Ephesians chapter 2, there's an influence that Satan exercises over the sons of disobedience. In chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians, it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, there's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so while the rulers back in 1 Corinthians 2:8 are no doubt human, we don't want to divorce that from the reality that Satan is ultimately behind most of what's taking place in the world. And so this is a rejected wisdom, a wisdom that is rejected by the rulers of this age, for they did not understand it, and therefore crucified the Lord of glory. There's an amazing paradox here, though, because the one they crucified is the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory was the one they crucified. So if you go back to chapter 1 for a moment, in verse 22, where it says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." The divine paradox here is that the very one whom they believe to be foolish, the very means, the gospel they declare foolishness, is ultimately the Lord of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And so in this amazing paradox, the one they crucified is the Lord of glory. And the irony is this, that the crucifixion of the Lord of glory ultimately signaled their own destruction. Unless they, of course, repent and believe on the one whom they've crucified. And so this is a rejected wisdom. This is a wisdom which is rejected, a wisdom which is rejected by the world. In fact, it will be rejected apart from the Spirit of God, opening the eyes and mind of one to receive it and recognize it as true. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." It's a rejected wisdom, a wisdom which all of us rejected apart from the Spirit of God coming to us and opening our eyes. There was no doubt a significant period of time where we were rejectors of this wisdom until that time when we were effectually called unto Christ and believed on him for the forgiveness of our sins. And so that's the fourth characteristic or quality of this wisdom. And the fifth comes in verse 9, and it's this, it's imperceptible. The fifth characteristic or quality of the wisdom of God is that it's imperceptible, which is really just reinforcing all that we've said. Look at verse 9. "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is a verse often quoted with reference to our future life in heaven. And you can understand why when you read it, it just draws our attention to that, because it seems to describe what God has prepared for us. And so that has us thinking future to what has been prepared for us. But as it relates to the context that we're in here, Paul is really referring to the wisdom of God in salvation. This statement that we see here, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, is referring to the wisdom of God expressed in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is quoting here Isaiah 64:4 loosely. Some believe he's also sort of combining 64:4 and 65:17. And when you go to that verse and you actually read Isaiah 64:4, it's difficult to see a direct connection between the way Paul is applying the verse here in 1 Corinthians and the way it was being used in context in Isaiah, which is so helpful for us. When we come to Scripture and we see the apostles using the Old Testament and we see a statement like, "but just as it is written," we need to understand it's not always a one-for-one correlation between prophecy and fulfillment. The apostles are speaking by divine inspiration and therefore are using the Old Testament in ways that isn't always clear from the Old Testament itself, but they're inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and so therefore they are prophesying as they do so. And so we have to understand that we can't always see a straight, one-for-one correlation between the use of the Old Testament and it being a direct fulfillment of prophecy. But Paul is here highlighting that what was being described in Isaiah 64:4 is similar in this way, that these things are totally dependent upon divine revelation. Everything we've been saying up until this point, Isaiah 64:4 is highlighting the need for divine assistance in understanding the revelation of God. And that's the way this verse is functioning here. The eye cannot see it. The ear cannot hear it. It has not entered in the heart of man because it is an alien wisdom which is transcendent and beyond this world. And so apart from God preparing the heart, there's no way for us to come to a proper understanding of the very things that Paul is talking about here. It says there, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is an imperceptible wisdom. The eye can't see it, the ear can't hear it, the hand can't touch it, apart from the apostles obviously having the opportunity to connect with Christ. Think of 1 John chapter 1, for example, where John says what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. But in terms of us, we have no ability to see it, touch it, hear it. All we have is the fact that it is a mystery which God has made known to us in the very word of God, the Spirit of God, opening our minds and hearts to receive the truth of the gospel and to believe on Christ. And apart from divine illumination and revelation, it is utterly imperceptible. And so when you consider the nature of God's wisdom and what has come to us, it should make us have an immense sense of feeling privileged. I mean, this is a wisdom which God foreordained. He predestined it to our glory, which means it was very personal. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, knows his children by name. And he predestined not only the very wisdom itself, which would be to our glory, but even our very names and personalities. He knows us and knew us even before we came into this world. And so we ought to feel an immense sense of privilege, joy, excitement, as we consider what God has let us in on, what he has shown us, what he has revealed to us. If you look at the end of verse 9, for example, it quotes, for those who love him. And the reality is this, is for those who love God, but he first loved us. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And so because God set his love upon us in eternity past and predestined us to an understanding of his salvation for our glory, we are in the position that we're in with the hope of glory before us. And so we should sense an immense privilege. There should be an immense joy, a thrill, an excitement. These things should not be just familiar to us, lacking any sense of it being near and dear to us. This should be a part of our everyday life. We should be delighting in these things and considering these things because they come to bear upon the gospel, and because we still battle even with sin itself, the gospel becomes every day so practical to us. What an opportunity for you to be here if you don't know Christ and to be introduced to this mystery that we're talking about here in the scriptures. This mystery which God predestined before the ages to the glory of his people. Maybe you're here and you haven't yet heard about the crucified Christ, and you haven't yet heard of your sinfulness and your need to be reconciled and forgiven. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to understand that God has put in place a plan of salvation that is intended to reconcile sinners to himself, and this through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He sent his son to come and to live a life that we could never live and to die the death that we deserve. And now he's risen from the grave and seated at the Father's right hand, and he will return. And when he returns, he will return in regard to judgment. But now he is being proclaimed as the only name under heaven by which one must be saved. And so if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is an opportunity for you to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven and cleansed and washed. And he will come to you and he will declare you righteous. He will forgive your sin. He will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And he will give you his spirit that he would then cause you to begin to walk in his ways. And you will know God and have eternal life and the hope of heaven before you. And so if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him. He is a good and gracious Savior, as we've been singing about this afternoon, and he will save you. He will save all those who call upon his name. What a blessing, what a wonderful joy for us to consider these things and the wisdom of God. Let us not get the wrong idea. Paul is not against wisdom. He is against the wisdom of the world. And he is saying that the wisdom of God is a wisdom which is for the mature, recognized by Christians as being the very wisdom of God. He is saying it's transcendent. It is out of this world. He is saying that it is a wisdom which must be divinely revealed, and not just revealed on the pages of Scripture, but as we'll see, the Spirit taking that revelation and energizing it and empowering it in our lives to understand. It is a rejected wisdom, a wisdom which the world is rejecting and who are in the process of perishing, and it is imperceptible in that, again, it is only that which we can understand as God reveals it to us. And if you're in Christ, then this is what you have. This is yours. This is the very wisdom which has come to you. And you again have been given this understanding, this salvation, this reconciliation to your glory, which means you will participate in glory in the future. We are going to be together, those of us who are in Christ, in glory. And we'll be able to say, James, isn't this fantastic? You were talking about this. And I'm going like, I know, this is fantastic. I can't wait. Let's just go before our Lord and pray. Father, it's amazing that we would be given this opportunity, this rich opportunity to think on glory. We spend so little time dwelling on the hope of heaven, so little time dwelling on what is to come, but you have predestined our understanding of the mystery concerning Christ to our glory. And so, Father, we look forward to the hope that is before us. Lord, may the hope of glory be a matter that gives us strength in the present to persevere, realizing this is not our home. And Lord, may we find joy and blessing in the reality that we have been let in on these things. We thank you for Christ crucified. We thank you that it's through his life and death that we are reconciled to you. And we thank you that we have the hope of heaven, that we will see him with our own eyes and behold his glory, and this to your glory. We love you, Father God, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.